What's up, Village Church? my name is Josh, and I'm one of the pastors here. I can tell when I said what's up, you guys didn't quite know what to do with that. So I got some what's up, but I got some good mornings, but it's great. It's good, as always, to be with you this morning. If you're a guest, or if this is your first time you've been with us, I just want to say welcome. We're really glad you're here. We're in the middle of our sermon series called Forerunners of Faith. We're walking through Hebrews 11 and just looking at the men and women who were commended for their faith. And this week we've got Isaac, and we're looking at faith for generations. In Hebrews 11, it's just one line, but it says a lot in that single line. The writer of Hebrews opened chapter 11 with a definition of faith and then very quickly moves on to a rapid presentation of Old Testament examples. There's Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham, Sarah, and then pause. Then he pauses to add commentary. And he says in verse 13, he says, these all died in faith. And the question that we ask is who all died in faith? And he has to be specifically talking about the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the men he explicitly mentions in verse 9. These are the men that wandered in the promised land as nomads in tents. Then the writer starts to describe the type of mindset that they had. He's describing their perspective, and it's super helpful as we get into Isaac for this morning. They didn't receive the things that were promised, but he says they saw them and greeted them from afar. Now, when he writes from afar, he's not talking about geographical distance. He's talking about time. He's saying that these people died still seeing the promises far off in the future, but they greeted those promises as if they were near. He's already told us that faith is the evidence of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. And in verse 13, he builds on that definition, saying that faith isn't only convinced of the promises that have yet to be seen. Faith treats future promises as present realities. So when we talk about faith for us, we're talking about building our lives around things that God has promised. And with that in mind, let's look at what the writer says about Isaac in verse 20. It says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. This is the shortest amount said of all the people mentioned by name in Hebrews 11. Enlisting the patriarchs, Isaac is like the middle child, not quite as impressive as his father Abraham, but not nearly as shady as his son Jacob. He's kind of just there, with about three chapters in Genesis being given to him, which is nothing in comparison to the 14 chapters that are dedicated to Abraham and the 20 chapters that are dedicated to Jacob. And when you compare him to the rest of the people in Hebrews 11, he really starts to stand out. There's no big moment of sacrifice, no epic leadership. It's just Isaac blessed. Abel sacrificed. That sounds costly. Enoch walked with God. That sounds mysterious. Noah built an ark. That sounds exhausting. Abraham left everything. That sounds scary. Sarah gave birth. That sounds painful. And Isaac blessed. That's it. He blessed. If Hebrews 11 is like a marathon, it feels like I just showed up for the group photo, right? This sounds easy until you realize what he was blessing them with, when he was blessing them, and how that blessing showed his faith. Because it turns out that Isaac wasn't just phoning it in. He's showing us that faith isn't in just those big, epic moments. It's also in those quiet moments with our kids, or in the hard moments when it feels like life is spiraling out of control. Faith is in those times where we go to trust God and lay aside our plans. Faith is Isaac holding onto the promises of God with both hands when there's nothing in his life to prove that they're true. And to really understand what's happening, we have to understand the significance of a blessing. A blessing is like a mix of a prayer, a prophecy, and a will. It wasn't just, I hope things go well for you. It was a prophetic declaration. It passed on inheritance and authority and leadership and called down the favor of God. It shaped destiny and identity and legacy all at once. Blessings were a big deal. And the blessing Isaac is giving wasn't just any blessing. It was the blessing. Genesis 27, 28 through 29, record it, and we'll just take this piece by piece. It says, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Listen to how Isaac is talking. He's not talking like a nomad that spent his entire life living in tents, moving from place to place. This is a promise of a settled land flowing with abundance. Then he says, let the peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brother. That's brothers. That's authority, a nation ruling over nations. And finally, he says, cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. It's an unmistakable echo of God's covenant, God's promise to Abraham. This is no basic blessing. It is the patriarchal blessing. It is the Abrahamic covenant, the promise God made to Abraham to give him a land and a lineage and to make him a blessing. Ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, through who he would bless the world. This is the blessing that's being handed off. Isaac is passing down the covenantal promises like a baton to the son that's going to carry them forward. And as you would expect in verse 20, he calls this a future blessing, making the point that of the promises God made to his father Abraham, of the huge family, land, and nation, Isaac had nothing. But in this act of blessing his sons, Isaac is greeting and embracing the fulfillment of that promise as if it's already his. Faith in the promises of God fold time. They bring our present right next to our future, so much so that we can embrace it. And they do that because they rest in the power of the God that always does what he says. That's why scripture often talks about future events as if they already happened. Sometimes it's referred to as the prophetic perfect tense. And we see this in Genesis 17:5, when God says to Abraham, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. This is before Isaac was even born. And then we have it again in Romans 8:30. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He speaks as if these things have already been accomplished. And the Bible does this in all kinds of different places. And they all underscore the reality that when God says something is going to happen, that thing is as good as done. And Isaac holds on to that reality. Even though he's old and weak, and the promises haven't been fulfilled. Even though he's got nothing tangible to hold on to and to point to and say, see, God did this. But we know his faith isn't shaken because he starts handing out post-dated checks. He's blessing out of things that he doesn't own. It's like me writing my will and handing out my inheritance. And I say, to my firstborn, I leave my collection of basketball cards. To number two, I leave the naming rights to our future family yacht. To number three, I bequeath Canada, the whole thing. And number four gets the moon. Meanwhile, we don't own the house that we're in. There's no yacht, and I'm handing out countries like I'm Oprah. That's what this moment feels like for Isaac. He's got nothing tangible, no deed in hand, no empire, no overflowing lineage, and yet he blesses his sons with a future that only exists in the promise of God. He's convinced that at the end of his life doesn't spell the end of God's faithfulness. He dies still believing, still clinging, still certain that God is going to do everything that he said he would do. And it doesn't stop there. Isaac isn't just believing this for himself. He passes those same promises forward to the next generation. Faith believes the promises of God and passes them on, but we can't stop there because verse 16 says, Isaac and the rest of the patriarchs looked ahead, seeking something better. So Isaac's faith not only treated God's promises as real, he treasured those promises as greater, and he passed them on to his sons. And so if you were here on Father's Day, this is going to start to sound a little familiar because we saw the exact same thing in Joshua 24. We saw the people of Israel vow to lead their homes to serve God because he's better than everything else. And that's the same thing that we're seeing here with Isaac. The faith that is commendable by God is Isaac in faith, believing his promises strong enough and seeing them as valuable enough to pass them on to his sons. He doesn't give them what's in his hands. He gave them what came from God's mouth. And this is incredible. Because of all the great acts listed in Hebrews 11, faith in believing and passing on God's promises to the next generation is listed right there with them. And looking at this, we can almost see a logical chain of events. I know and I believe that God's promises are true, and I treasure them better than anything else, so I will pass them along to the people that I love. And if this isn't characterizing our lives, then a convicting exercise for us to do is to figure out where there's a break in the chain with four questions. Do I know the promises of God? Do I believe those promises to be true? Do I value them more than anything else? And do I love the people around me? Is that the risk? Of oversimplifying, I'll say that if we aren't passing on God's promises to at least one of those four questions, we have to say no. And I know that during my family devotions, I'm not passing down the covenantal lineage in the same way Isaac did. Isaac's words look forward to Jesus. My words to my kids look back. But the dynamic is the same, pointing the generation after us to God's promises. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that God has given us great and precious promises. They're not cheap. They're not empty. He says they're precious. And faith doesn't just nod and say, yep, that's true. Faith says this is the most valuable thing I have to offer my kids, more valuable than grades, more valuable than sports, more valuable than anything the world can hand to them. I love my kids more than they can possibly imagine. And I want to give them so much. Sometimes I just look at them and think, I just want to give them everything I possibly can. Opportunities, experience, stuff, fun, access to all the things that they need to help them grow. But then I remember there's four of them. And we live in Southern California. And reality sets in. And I'm like, well, each of you is going to get one check. And you can use that check for college, wedding, counseling, or groceries. But once it's gone, it's gone. There are limits to the things I can do for them. There are limits to the things I can give to them. And I read things like this in the Bible and I come to my senses. Because it reminds me again that the best thing I can give to them is Christ. That when my resources run out, they have someone whose faithfulness will extend far beyond after I'm gone. And I want to believe like Isaac and spend my life showing them that the things of this earth will fail and God's promises are always better. Isaac believed with real conviction that the same God who had met him, led him, provided for him, and been faithful all through his life, that God would show up for his sons too. And maybe you don't have kids to pass these things on to, so maybe you just pass them on to someone else's kids, village kids. Saw that coming. Maybe you're passing them on to someone else that needs to hear them. God's faithfulness shaped the way Isaac blessed, and that's our hope too. The faithfulness of God doesn't stop with us. It doesn't hit a wall when our life ends. God's covenant love, his promises, his mercies, they extend into the next generation. So we don't have to parent out of fear or control. We parent out of faith. Faith that says the best thing I have to give my kids isn't what I've earned, it's what God has said, and filling them with what he said. And that's the core element of the faith the writer of Hebrews commends. But that faith wasn't perfect. That faith of Isaac was messy. The whole story of Isaac's blessing is full of family dysfunction. And the writer of Hebrews acknowledges that in part when he says Isaac blessed his sons and then orders them, Jacob, then Esau. And this should catch your attention because although they were twins, Esau was the older of the two. And when the Bible lists siblings, it lists them typically in order from oldest to youngest, unless there's a thematic or narrative reason to shuffle things around. And in this case, there is. the tension between Isaac and Esau started in the womb with them doing what boys do. They're wrestling in the room of the womb, I guess. I hesitated to put that in my notes because I didn't think I was going to be able to deliver, but here we are. Rebecca is like, what is happening as these boys are wrestling in my womb? And God comes and says something only God can say. In Genesis 25:23, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. This is a big deal because it overturns tightly held customs. The firstborn son was the man. He got double the inheritance, authority, and the biggest blessing. But here, God is saying that all of that belongs to Jacob and not Esau. And maybe we can assume that Rebekah at some point told this to Isaac, but the Bible doesn't explicitly say it. What we do know, though, is that Jacob wasn't Isaac's favorite. It was Esau. And this favoritism is shown in Genesis 27 when Isaac decides it's time to give out the blessing. He's old. He can barely see. And he calls Esau to him and says in Genesis 27 verses 2 through 4 this. He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now, none of this on its own stands out as particularly strange, but when you put some things together, it starts to smell a little funky. First, Isaac makes it sound like his death is near, but Isaac would live for another 40 years after he gives this blessing. Now, it could be a situation where he thought he was dying but turned out to be wrong. I've gotten older, and I've had those moments too where I've turned to a man and say, "This is it, babe. I'm dying. This is the end. Grab the wheel. It's time to start handing out countries." And she pats me on my head and says, "It's okay. You just pulled a muscle from sneezing too hard." But Isaac's urgency paired with the fact that Isaac didn't tell Rebecca or Jacob what was happening makes it seem like Isaac's trying to shift the blessing to Esau, and he's doing it in secret. This isn't just favoritism. It's rebellion against the will of God. Isaac is good with God's promise. He's not good with God's execution of that promise. But Rebecca is eavesdropping. She grabs Jacob and tells him, "Go get some goats. I'm about to Iron Chef your dad's favorite meal." And they're set on stealing the blessing. Jacob hesitates, not over it being right or wrong, but because he's afraid that his baby skin might give him away. And Rebecca puts him in Esau's clothes and covers him with goat hair. Jacob walks in, food in hand. Isaac, immediately suspicious, says, "Back so soon?" And Jacob, blatantly lying, says, "The Lord your God gave me success." Let's pick it up in verse 21. "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not.' So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, 'Are you really my son Esau?' He answered, 'I am.' Then he said, 'Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you.' So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as a smell of a field that the Lord has blessed.' Jacob lied about who he was, what he did, and how he did it. But it works. Isaac blesses Jacob with what we read in verses 28 and 29. But the drama of this story isn't over, because immediately after Jacob leaves, Esau walks in. Let's pick it up again in verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that he may bless me.' His father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' He answered, 'I am your son, your firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Isaac heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." So Jacob slips out, and the door barely swings shut before Esau steps in, meal in hand, ready for the blessing. And in that instant, Isaac realizes he'd blessed the wrong son. The text says he trembled violently. Why? Because in that moment, Isaac saw that God overruled his plan. He wanted so desperately to push the covenantal line through Esau. He wanted this so badly for his son. But the son he wanted to bless was not the son that God had chose. And Isaac's faith shows up here, not in resisting, but in surrendering and accepting and saying, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." And you might be thinking, "Well, wait a minute. How is Isaac submitting to God's plan? Didn't he also bless Esau too? Isn't that what Hebrews says?" And he did. But let's look at what it says. Let's pick it up, verses 36 through 40. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me, alas, also my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Yes, Isaac blessed both Jacob and Esau, but Esau's blessing was no second covenant. It flowed from Jacob's. It was confirmation, not competition. To Jacob was the dew of heaven, fatness of the earth, and dominion, but Esau would be away from it, under it, striving. Two blessings, one promise. The covenant still runs through Jacob. And by faith, Isaac bowed to God's choice the moment he said of Jacob, "Yes, he shall be blessed." So here, faith is not just seen in his desire to bless his sons with the promises of God. It's seen in his surrender to the plan of God. Because faith, sometimes it moves and builds like Abraham and Noah. It sacrifices and walks like Abel and Enoch. But here, faith bows and yields. Faith sees the sovereign hand of God in the undoing of our best laid plans and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And this is real when what we want is not what God gives, there's tension. There's a real fear in surrender, fear in giving up what we want. And C.S. Lewis nails it when he says, "We're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." Isaac's faith wasn't just in blessing his son with the promise of a future. It was in submitting to the God whose ways are higher than his, even though those ways were the exact thing he was trying to avoid. And this can play out in our lives when we love God's promises but resist God's process for those promises. Wanting growth without pruning, guidance without waiting, peace while we're still holding on to control, and freedom without confession. I want the promise of God, but I want it my way. The other way this plays out is by us assuming that everything that doesn't fit our plans is a problem. So we push and scheme and plan to make things fit our expectations with our kids, our careers, our relationships, our timing. And maybe there are some problems in your life. And let me be clear. When I say problems, I mean things that we perceive as problems. things that when we sat down to write our script, we didn't include. Maybe there are some of those very problems that God has no intention for you to try and fix, because they're not mistakes. They're not accidents. They're not interruptions to your story. They are His story for you. And yes, it takes wisdom, it takes discernment to know what God is doing in each of our seasons of lives, but it is a bad assumption, a God-belittling assumption, to think that everything that doesn't match our expectation is wrong. Because in the end, the author of my plan is not me. And Isaac shows us that it takes faith to let go of my script and submit to His. Faith to believe that sometimes the less than ideal, the painful, the plan that didn't play out the way that I hoped is still the will of a God that loves me. And then we come to that realization, and with faith and maybe with trembling, we say, not my will, but Your will be done. And when things don't play out the way I want them to, and I don't get what I dreamed I would, I have to remind myself that I'm not losing. This is what Isaac, by faith, submits to. Faith is yielding to a God whose sovereignty and control overrules our plans and our failures. Isaac had faith in the promise, and by faith submitted to the process. And this story reminds us that that process is almost never tied up with a nice, neat bow of perfection. In fact, it's messy. But in it, God still did exactly what He said He would. Jacob would be blessed. And it teaches us that God isn't just working around human mess. God is working through it, through their dysfunction, for their good, despite their action. This story is full of deceit and manipulation and partiality and division and rebellion, and it still isn't an interruption to God's plan of redemption. And we have to pause here and just steep in the fact that God's will to bless is not frustrated by our desire to rebel. And it's one of the most mind-blowingly comforting realities when we grasp that God's goodness doesn't move in because of me, it moves in spite of me. The people in this story are a disaster, but it shows us that the God in this story is both sovereign and infinitely gracious. The Bible holds the blessing of Jacob up as a mirror for all of God's people to see themselves. Undeserving, flawed, selfish, crooked Jacob is also unconditionally loved, chosen, and blessed beyond measure. To show us that God doesn't bless based on worthiness. When the Bible shows us God's blessing on Jacob, it wants to see God's blessing on us, undeserving, flawed, selfish, crooked us, so that like Jacob, we can see that at the same time, we are unconditionally loved, chosen, and blessed beyond measure. This is clearly not a story of human merit. God's blessing doesn't rest on human worthiness. If it did, Jacob would be empty-handed. But when the Bible shows us God pouring out His blessing on Jacob, it's showing us a picture of Him pouring it out on us. Because just like Jacob, we find ourselves loved before we were lovable, chosen before we were given a choice, blessed before we had done anything to deserve it. It's a story about divine grace breaking in the midst of dysfunction and deceit. Because God doesn't bless based on merit. He blesses based on promise. And in that promise, we see the gospel, and it takes us straight to Jesus. Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of the blessing Jacob stole. Jesus stepped into our dysfunction. He bore our deceit, our sin, our pride, our rebellion, all on the cross. And He died the death we deserved so that God can pass on a blessing that we don't deserve. Forgiveness, reconciliation, peace, everything good God has to offer is ours in Jesus, not because we earned it or deserved it, but because He loved us and He chose to do it. It's important to note, though, that this isn't the only time Isaac blesses Jacob. He does it again in Genesis 28. And this time, it's not because he's tricked. He says in Genesis 28, verses 3 through 4, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourners that God gave to Abraham. When we see Isaac bless Jacob later, it doesn't seem like he's salty about it. He's not shaking violently when he says this. He's not trying to avoid it. He is fully blessing Jacob with the Abrahamic covenant, with the promise that God made to Abraham. So we see not just surrender. At this point, we see full alignment and participation. Faith believes the promises of God and lets them shape our will. And here's why that stands out. Because when things don't go our way, when things don't go my way, I tend to get salty. We might say we're trusting God. We might be even doing the right thing. But underneath, we're clenching our fists behind our backs. We're thinking, fine, I'll go along with this, but my way would have been faster, smoother, and way less painful. And this is where we struggle. It's like when my wife gives me directions when I think I know where I'm going. I'll follow because she's right like 98% of the time, but I'm going to have an attitude about it. And every left turn, I'm just going to get more frustrated. She's right 98% of the time, which means I hold on to that 2% of the time like a trophy. And I parade it around the house saying, remember that time back in 2017 when we were lost and I was right? We treat God that way. We surrender, kind of. Like technically on paper, but deep down we're still thinking, I've got a better way. And we're just waiting for that 2% of the time to come around when we're actually right. The problem is with God is that 2% never comes. But in our arrogance, we just know that one of these days, our way is going to be the right way. So we keep this little corner of our heart where our plan still sits on the throne. And what starts to happen is that we talk to ourselves about it. In our minds, we think about how this isn't what I want, or our script would have been better. And bitterness and frustration and anger begin to creep in because we feel forced into something we never wanted, and God is dragging us into something that we don't like. So yeah, we're submitting, but we have an attitude about it. What we start to see in Jacob is something different. What starts in surrender grows into trust and participation. So it's not just God's in charge. It's God is wise and he's good. And as his faith grows, it starts shaping his will, because he's not just trusting promises, he's trusting character. Because somewhere along the way, we can look back at the times when God did something that we didn't expect, and we see that even though the circumstances were bitter, God's goodness in them was still sweet. And we let those times guide our minds in other difficult times when we can't see that goodness yet, but our faith tells us that it's still there. Isaac shows us surrender that grows from fine, you're in charge, to you're wise, you're good. I want what you want. I'll go where you lead because I trust who you are. That's faith, that's trust, that's freedom. That's tough, but there's good news. And the good news for this morning is by faith in Jesus, we inherit the blessing that anchors us in God's promise, carries us through his process, and conforms us to his will. The Bible is clear that God works in us not only to do the right things, but bends our will to align with his own, and it presses a question in on us. It's one thing to believe that God has the power to do what he says. It's another thing to trust his sovereignty to get it done in spite of us, but do you trust his wisdom and goodness along the way? Do we trust it so much that we start dragging our feet and begin to run the path of his will? If we just follow the trajectory of Isaac, we see he goes from faith with some rebellion mixed in to faith and surrender and submission to faith that's shaping his will. We don't see perfection. We see almost anything but perfection, but what we do see is growth. We see an imperfect man with an imperfect faith gradually move closer and closer to the heart of his God. In a series of twists and manipulation, there's faith that pleases God. A few weeks ago, my wife and I took our 13-year-old daughter to a flag football tournament in Canton, Ohio, home of the Pro Football Hall of Fame. They've got this section where you can literally size yourself up against greatness. And my daughter, and I think I got a picture for you guys, she stood in a mold of a guy who's 6'6", 355 pounds. And for perspective, she's about 5'6", 5'7". His leg is equivalent to her chest. When I was a kid, I dreamed about playing in the NFL. And I carried this little story with me for most of my life that the only reason I didn't make it was because of my injuries. That's not the joke. But you saw where I was going. And then I stepped into one of those Hall of Fame legs. And in 5 seconds, that cute little delusion died. Nope. And I realized the reason I didn't make it to the NFL wasn't because I got injured. The reason I didn't make it to the NFL was because I'm not good enough. Because on my best day, I'm just barely average. And Hebrews 11 can feel like that. Like I'm walking through a spiritual hall of fame. There's Abel and Enoch, Noah and Abraham. You read these names and think, oh, I'm not good enough. I'm not built like that. Those shoes are too big for me to walk in. But that's why Isaac here is a gift. Because of his flaws and his weaknesses, I can walk through Hebrews 11 and I can look at Isaac's shoes and think, me and him, we might be the same size. Isaac was imperfect, but imperfect people can walk in the type of faith that God commends. So what does this look like for you? What is it, the next step of faith look like for you? Maybe it's you just placing your faith in Jesus for the first time. Or starting to pass on those promises to your kids in new intentional ways. Maybe you've already trusted him, but you still want things your way. You want his promises, but you want your process in your career, in your family, your relationships. Maybe the next step for you is to submit and to surrender what God has already been doing. Or maybe you're where Isaac was towards the end of his road, just going along with God's plan, gritting your teeth, dragging your feet. And now it's just time for you to line up your way with his. Trust not only that he keeps his promises, but that the way that he chooses to keep them is best. And here's the good in Hebrews 11. It's not just for the spiritual elite. It's for people like Isaac. It's for people like me. It's for people like you, people with imperfect records, people who've messed up, people who've failed, people who've made mistakes, but people who've learned to surrender along the way. Hebrews 11 isn't about a great people. It's about the great God who keeps his promise to ordinary ones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and there are times where we see you do something and see you work and words fail us. They fail us because we can't articulate how incredible you are and how wise you are and how good you are and how gracious you are. And so in this moment, Father, I just pray that by your Spirit that you would help us to see. Help us to see and know that you are powerful beyond what we can imagine. And you've promised us good things. And you know that you're going to bring those good things to pass. And I pray that you would help us to know that, to trust it, and to act like it. To stake our lives around these promises of who you are and what you're going to be doing now and in the future. I pray that we wouldn't live in the shadow of death, but we would live in the shadow of life, eternal life that we have in you. We can't do that on our own. We are incapable. And so we ask for your help. We pray for your help as we pass on your promises to the next generation, as we believe your promises and submit to your process, as we let your promises shape our will. I pray these things in your Son's name.